chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The Corinthians had adopted part of the Greek philosophy that the flesh, the body, was evil, that the soul endured the grave. And many of them didn't believe in a literal resurrection. Now, there was a subcategory. There were some who believed that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead, but that the believer wouldn't experience resurrection. In some of the religions, the pagan religions, they believed in a spiritual realm, but it was completely separate from the body. So Paul, coming, preaching the resurrection of Christ, that his body was raised, and that if the same spirit that dwelled in Christ dwells in you, that he's going to quicken or give life to your physical frame also one day, that we are to be participating in that resurrection. That was a very strange idea to some of them. And the Corinthians, being the way they were, I'm sure they were also divided over this issue, some of them claiming one thing or another. So Paul steps right into this issue also of resurrection. As he begins to speak about it, he says, "Moreover, and brethren, I declared unto you the gospel," the good news. Wherever you see gospel, it's the good news. Well, it isn't a New Age gospel. I mean, he's going to be clear about this. What gospel? What good news? Because there's the Aquarian gospel of Christ. There's all kinds of gospels, New Age gospels and good news and spiritual things that are supposed to be good news. No, this is a specific gospel. This is a biblical gospel. This is a gospel of a Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin, who was crucified for sinners, who rose again on the third day, who's returning. This is a very specific gospel. This is not some strange mishmash of a bunch of different ideas. I saw Phil Jackson interviewed on the news after the Lakers victory, and someone talking to him, and he said he was a Zen Christian. That's what he considered himself. Because Buddha was big on mercy and Jesus was big on love, and he thought that was a great combination. So he's a Zen Christian. And I have great respect for him as a basketball coach. Does some wacky things with the team, but be a biblical Christian. Not a Zen Christian, not a Buddhist Christian. Be a Jesus Christian. That's the gospel that Paul is speaking of here. There are many different New Age beliefs that embrace Jesus as one of the ascended masters. He was an avatar, you know, he was one of the great spiritual succession of prophets and of spiritual beings of the Christ. He was one of the manifestations of the Christ. No, no, no. Come on, you're 30 years behind the time. You're supposed to be dropping acid in 1969 to believe that stuff. That's all done. You're way behind the times of your, you know, I listened to Shirley MacLaine when she wrote Out on a Limb. I thought, you're 20-some years late. What, you know, how did you get in a time warp and end up here. He should have been done with this years ago. Hopefully this is holy cynicism. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are, present tense, being saved, if you keep or you hold on to that which was preached to you. And Paul's not saying they're going to be lost. He says, unless you believed in vain. In other words, when they come to a genuine knowledge of Christ, it's something that the believer takes hold of. And he's going to give three areas where he's going to talk about the resurrection. One evidence was their transformed lives. That's what he's saying, that he preached unto you, you received it, you stand in it. You're being saved in it. You know, as he writes in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, you have been delivered, you are being delivered, you shall yet be delivered in regards to the gospel, that it's an everlasting gospel. And it's interesting because the scripture tells in the New Testament clearly there are places where it's just in the aorist tense where you're saved once and for all. It's a finished act. And then there are the places that talk about the continuation of the work of that gospel in our lives until we come to glory. That is still effective today. It's still working in us. So here he says, you're being saved. You're standing in this gospel. Your lives have been transformed. And he said, this is the gospel that I have received. I didn't concoct this gospel. I didn't make this gospel up. He was an adversary to this gospel. He would say in Galatians chapter 1, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not from men. For neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says the gospel that he proclaimed that transformed their lives wasn't something that he made up, and it wasn't something that he heard from men. He received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. First evidence of the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ is transformed lives. It was interesting. Last night I was staying up late. I should have went to sleep, but before I was getting ready to go to bed, I flipped through the channels and I saw Bill Devlin comes to church here debating an atheist on television. Remember to pray for Bill Devlin. He gets himself into these circumstances. And it was just interesting to watch. What animosity and what disregard and what paranoia so desperately want Jesus Christ and the gospel to go away. He's not going away. First evidence, transformed lives. I have some people that have come here as they came to visit. They saw someone here who they used to know before they were saved, sitting here with a Bible, and have come to me and said, when I saw him sitting here with the Bible, I knew God was doing something here. That's why we stayed in this church. I thought that would be the last guy that would ever get saved. Transformed lives. Paul talks to them about that. Secondly, beginning in verse 3, God's Word. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So this is a gospel that is good news, not for people who like to meditate, but for sinners. Christ died for our sins. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph and Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. So very clearly, this gospel is good news. But it's good news to sinners. I remember when I got saved, how wonderful it was. I was a little freaked out then anyhow, but my mind was more blown. That he loved me, that he died for me. I mean, I just drove everybody crazy for a long time. There was nobody, people that weren't saved didn't like to be around me because what was running out of my mouth wasn't good news to them, and I wasn't either. I told everybody. So it's good news to sinners. I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died, and it's aorist here, once then it's still effective for our sins. Notice, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried once, and that he rose, is risen, is the idea. Continuing forever to be risen is the language there. That he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So he says this is a biblical Jesus and a biblical gospel, that he died for our sins according to the Scripture. And you can go to Psalm 22, go to Isaiah 53. There are enough places where you can find the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament dying for sin. He's prefigured in every burnt offering, in every sin offering. You'll find him there. That he died for sinners. That he rose again, Psalm 110, Psalm 16:10, Jonah. There's enough places, Abraham and Isaac prefiguring Christ, that the Scriptures portrayed a Messiah who would come, who would die for sinners, and then who would be raised from the dead. Paul says, secondly, the evidence is biblical. It's a scriptural Jesus. Thirdly, he says, eyewitnesses. After that, he was seen of Peter. Now, that's a memorable meeting. We don't have the exact record of the meeting. We know this. We know the last time Peter saw him, a rooster was crowing. Jesus warned them. Satan hath desired to sift you, plural, as wheat. Now, he's in a conversation with Peter, but evidently addressing all of them. But he says to Peter, says, hey, you didn't name me Rocky for nothing. Everybody else is going to deny you, but you know, Peter never fails. Go on, put my name in 1 Corinthians 13, Lord, you'll see. And Jesus said, I have prayed for you, that your faith wouldn't fail. So when you're converted or when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Peter would deny the Lord three times. Never stopped believing, just denied him. He said your faith wouldn't fail. And the third time the rooster crowed, he looked, met eyes with Jesus, ran out into the night, convulsing, weeping, had pronounced anathema upon himself. If I know this man, let me be damned eternally. And just then the rooster crows. Somewhere, that resurrection morning, Jesus meets Peter alone. The women come back from the tomb and said, you know, we met angels. They say, mm-hmm. They said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter must be thinking, my name's Mud. That's it. Even the angels know what I did. But somewhere in the process that morning, Jesus met with Peter. And I'm sure he said, Shalom. And Peter must have said, oh, I'm sorry, I can't believe I denied his name. No, no. Look at my hands, my feet. That's why I died. And Peter would write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, by a living hope, unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's hope was enlivened again because Christ appeared to him. The resurrection of Christ, he said, gave us again a living hope. So he appeared to Peter somewhere and spoke to him. And to the 12, it says, which was the name of the group. Judas was dead. The group was called the 12. They never bothered to change their name to the 11. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some, notice, are fallen asleep. They're not dead, because this is a resurrection chapter. They're sleeping. There's a resurrection morning coming when they're getting back up out of the ground. Their soul and spirit with the Lord, the body asleep, waiting for the resurrection. He was seen of 500 witnesses at one time, of whom the greater part are still alive, Paul says, as he's writing. This is 30 years after the ascension. And remember, in our jurisprudence system in the United States, if you can produce two or three eyewitnesses to a murder, you're going away for life. Peter's saying, hey, besides your transformed lives, besides the proof of the Scripture, which is miraculous, think of the eyewitnesses. He says there's, you know, the greater part of five people, the 500 people that saw him at one time, still wandering around, spreading the gospel, still alive today, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And he says, after that he was seen of James. Now, this is his half-brother, James, who wrote the letter of James. James that we find as the head of the church in Acts chapter 15. James. He was also seen of James. And I think what an interesting circumstance that was. Same mom, different dad. You know that. Had come to Jesus when Jesus said he was Lord Sabaoth. When the incident happened where they were picking grain on the Sabbath, he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And then a woman comes and someone comes and says, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, they're outside. They want to talk to you. Because they heard, hey, he's going around telling everybody he's God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And it says that they thought he was a lunatic. I wonder what James maybe had said. Somewhere after the resurrection, Jesus comes to his half-brother, James, who had not believed until that point. And try to imagine that conversation. Imagine finding out after years that your older brother was God. You know, I knew there was something different, honest, but I didn't know the whole thing. I can't believe I said the things I said. I mean, I knew, you know, just what was it like? I think we get some ideas of the sensitivities that developed in James in his epistle, because he gives us there, he says, now I need to be careful. If you're in a synagogue and you're worshiping in your synagogue, and one man comes in dressed in fine robes and gold rings and he looks like a millionaire, and another guy comes in and he looks like a carpenter, don't show favoritism, because you never know who you're dealing with. Then he says, the tongue. The tongue, it's that unruly member. It's the one part of your body that comes in its own cage. And we still can't control it. I think he had great sensitivity about the things that he had said before he knew. Just imagine what that meeting was like. James. He was seen of James, then of all the apostles again. And last of all, he was seen of me, my life, transformed, as one born out of due time, as one that should have been aborted, Paul says. I should have never experienced life, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Interesting, too, where it says, now think of Paul's zeal, how determined he was as he persecuted the church of God. This is our word here in chapter 14, verse 1. Remember last week where it says, follow after charity. Here's our word, follow. It's translated persecuted here. That we should follow after love the same way Paul persecuted the church. That's with a lot of determination and zeal. I persecuted the church. Just imagine how many that he had put to death, how many had hailed off the prison, separated Christian families. He says he made people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. And yet Paul could write to us about God's grace. How many churches have you persecuted? How many Christians have you murdered? If you know you're sitting here this evening and you don't have assurance and you don't believe he loves you because you messed up or you flipped out in traffic or you had a fight with your wife. No. Listen, Paul murdered Christians. He made them blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. And he uses the word grace over 120 times, more than anybody else in the New Testament. And he defines it for us in Titus, where he said, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and looking forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says it's grace from beginning to end. It's grace that brought us to salvation. It's grace that keeps us and teaches us today to deny ungodly lust in this present world. Because if it wasn't for grace, the first time we messed up, we'd be gone if it was the law. No, it's grace that takes us along and teaches us. And it can only be grace that teaches us to lift to the heavens our eyes and look for the coming of the Lord without fear and trembling. Paul. What was it like for him as he went back to the house of Philip in Acts 21, traveling back to Jerusalem? The first time he saw Philip since he drove him out of Jerusalem. And it says he went to Philip's house and sat there with him at Caesarea. Well, I would love to have a tape of that conversation. Philip must have said, man, you were a real pain. We were hoping God was going to strike you with lightning. You don't know how many days we prayed God would kill you. And Paul must have been saying, I am so sorry. I can't believe I can't believe I was such a jerk. I can't believe I was under conviction. I listened to Stephen's sermon and my heart, I was kicking against the goads and I was so stubborn. I mean, just imagine some of those conversations. Paul, as he writes in 2 Timothy, that he's finished his course, he's kept the faith, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. He must be looking forward also to stepping into heaven and seeing some of those that he put to death. Firstly, he had to make some apologies when he got there. But how he writes here that he appeared to me, one that should have been cast away as an abortion, should have never had life. Because I'm the least of all the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I actually persecuted the bride of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's all of our testimony. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Notice how he builds his concept around words here. But, then he says, but, yet, I'm the least of the apostles, but I labored more than all of them. Because he loved Christ, whom he forgives the most, Jesus would be the one who loves him the most. Paul was so stirred of God's love and God's grace that he says, I labored more abundantly than all of them. Then he says, no, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me that was doing that. And he's stuck where everybody's stuck, between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Wonderful place to be. Therefore, whether it were I or they, whether it was I that preached to you or Peter or any of these eyewitnesses, so we preach and so you have believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If Christ is risen, why in Corinth are there those among you who are saying that Jesus is not risen from the dead? What sense is there being a Christian if Jesus is dead? What sense is it if there's no resurrection? And he says it, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says you can't just say that only Jesus is risen and there's no other resurrection for anyone else. He said that doesn't make sense. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. It's just emptiness. And your faith is in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. More than that, we're liars. We're bearing false witness of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, the idea is you say, he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are in your sins. What good is a dead Savior? Romans tells us he died for our sins, was raised for our justification. If he isn't risen from the dead, he's just a martyr. He's just a teacher like Buddha who's in a pot in a temple, or like Muhammad who's in a tomb, or like Grant, or Zoroaster, Confucius. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. He's risen. Don't believe, the disciples stole him. That's an uneducated philosophy. Because anyone who takes the time to look into the scenario understands what the 16 Roman guards at that tomb were all about, and the Roman seal that was set on that tomb in wax. That Roman guard, they were Navy SEALs. They were special forces. They were from SOCOM. If one of those guards fell asleep and a commanding officer came, all 16 were put to death. That's what kind of an outfit it was. If someone broke the seal on the tomb, when they found that person, they would have crucified him upside down. If they couldn't find the person that broke the seal, but they knew what village he was from, they crucified everybody in his village. The disciples didn't wander up there and snatch the body away while the guard, 16 guards, were sleeping. Didn't happen. Well, Jesus swooned. He wasn't really dead. He was just really beat up. And he staggered out of there and fell in a ditch somewhere. Really beat up, and he rolled the stone away and made it past 16 Roman guards and fell in a ditch. Let me tell you something. More people wanted that body than Jimmy Hoffa's body. If they could have found that body, the Jewish leadership wanted that body, because if they could have produced it, they'd have held it up before the world to show that he was not alive, that he was dead. The Romans wanted that body, because if they could have produced that body, it would have meant the security of the guard that was there. If you want a great read, get Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's not a big scientific thing. It's a great read. He started out as an unbeliever trying to disprove the case for Christ and ended up as a believer. If you can't read the book, you can get the tape, the audio, so when you're driving, you can listen to it. It'll sanctify your driving to him. If Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, which have died in Christ, are perished. They trusted Jesus. They died. They were buried believing there's a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, they're lost. They perished. They died in a false hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And you have to understand, it wasn't, in that day they were being persecuted. There was difficulty of being a Christian. He says, we put up with everything we put up with, and just believing that the resurrection is real, and if it's not, then we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. But, important word there in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept. That's what it's all about. I don't know how many of you know. I think about this at funerals. I probably go to more funerals than you do. But even as a kid, the funeral, I remember when my grandfather died. I remember the first funeral they let me go to. I was 8 years old. And to see my grandfather, who I loved, who lived in the house with us, laying in a coffin. People saying crazy things like, doesn't he look good? I was 8 years old. I knew he didn't look good. He looked terrible. I was just to leaning on him and talking to him. But just to think that the reason we're all here this evening is because someone, Jesus, went through that process, was dead for 3 days, and got up again, and is risen, and is coming again. And that's why we're all here this evening,
as he paid for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's returning. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, it removes the heaviness of death. I mean, death is heavy enough. And I'll tell you why. It's because when God made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, he never wired him. He never gave him the category for death. Because Adam was not supposed to die. Sin entered into the world, but the way Adam was made in the beginning, he has no wiring. He has no circuitry. He has no thing in him. There's no death category. We know that because in the eternal state it says there's no death there. There's no sorrow. There's no sighing. There's no suffering. We were not made to deal with that. And you watch somebody who goes through death, and I've done it with many widows and many people in the church, and see them go through the process of, you know, do I throw the clothes out? Do I save the clothes? Do I wear the clothes? Do I give the clothes away? Do I clean the house? I'm not clean the house. Should I cook? I don't want to cook. All of this. And you kind of dredge yourself for the right emotions, for the right... And it's not there. It's not there. So even for a Christian, it's difficult enough in that sense. We weep, Paul says, but not as others who have no hope. Our tears are not hopeless tears. They're painful tears, but they're filled with hope. And death doesn't have the sting, Paul's going to say here at the end of the chapter, that it does to an unbeliever. I mean, Kathy and I have talked about it. If I die, cremate me. I'm not going to do that. You got four kids. You got an insurance policy. You can get a deal, you know. You need the money. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm in heaven. I don't need, you be a good steward over that money. Paid that insurance policy all these years. Then the crematorium just does in 20 minutes what the ground does in 2 years. Look at all the saints that were burned at the stake. Look at all of them that were fed to lions. What do you think, Peter or anybody who got a decent burial on Christ's day? They're dust now anyway. Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want my kids to remember me laying in a box. I want them to remember me wrestling on the floor with them, giving them a hard time, yelling at them, preaching, complaining in traffic. I'm not afraid to talk about it. She says, well, if I die, you better bury me. She ain't going to be here. Just leave me with four kids and no insurance. What does she want me to do? And when I get to heaven, she'll have to forgive me. Case closed. But now is Christ risen from the dead, verse 20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's going to talk now about two origins of life. Adam and Christ. Then he's going to get back to that later in the chapter, which we're not going to get to tonight. Through Adam, sin has come into the world. You weren't there. Adam sinned. You were thousands of years away. You weren't born. And yet, the repercussions of that sin and that death have entered into your life. You were born with that mark on you. But that's not fair, is it? You weren't there. And the Bible says that. Because God is just, and because sin and death came to the whole race through one man, then also forgiveness and life come to the whole race through one man, Jesus Christ. The angels, they don't have a Savior. You know why? Because they were all there. They were all there when Adam sinned. They were all there before that. A fixed number, all created. They all made their choice at one time. Satan led some of the angels in rebellion. Those angels all existed at the same time. They were all standing there. They were all faced with a decision. Some decided to go with him in rebellion. The vast majority of them decided not to. There's no savior for angels. They made a decision. There's a savior for us because we weren't there. Here we are thousands of years later, suffering from someone else's sin, and because God is just, we can benefit from someone else's sacrifice. But we have to make a decision, just like those angels. Do we follow the first Adam or the last Adam? You're going to see that as we go on. It's not the first Adam and the second Adam. It's the first Adam and the last Adam. As it was the second Adam, it would imply that there might be a third. No, there's only two. There's the first Adam. There's the last Adam. Only two men born alive in the history of the world. Adam was born alive the day he was created. Jesus Christ was born alive. Every other man's been born dead. With death working in him. Jesus is called the second man, not the last man, because there would be many that would be born again and receive life. But God is just. Death affected all of us through Adam. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The idea is all who believe. In Adam, it's interesting when it says God breathed into Adam's nostril the breath of life. Literally, it's he breathed into his nostril the breath of lives. It's a plural there. The breath of lives, yours and mine. He'll say later in the chapter that Adam, the first man, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. When Adam sinned, he died. Now you have to understand this. When we follow God through creation, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can get past that, the rest of the Bible's a cinch. I have no problem with it. In the beginning, God created, bara, made something from nothing. Well, what about the Big Bang? That's dumb. Come on. What banged? Everything started from a Big Bang. What detonated? When the Big Bang happened, it blew particles and it blew matter out into the universe, so the universe is still expanding. What? Wait a minute. Before God created, there was nothing. It wasn't even space. Not time, not space, not blackness, not even emptiness. Nothing. In the beginning, God created bara from nothing. Ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. Then, as we follow the days of creation, it's wonderful to follow. I love to read through those. He separates the night from the darkness, and it's before there's light bearers. I mean, just light and darkness, and just interesting to watch him then create plant life. And it's a different word. It means he formed. The plants were formed from that which is already created from nothing. The elements that a plant, a stalk, and the leaves are made of are the same elements that he created from nothing when he created the heavens and the earth. So that word is not there. God creating, each day making, but each day it's formed. He doesn't use bara again until he comes and it says that he made great whales and so forth, the animals, and it says there, he bara, he created them a living soul. Because all of a sudden now he forms the body of the animal out of the same elements that he forms a plant out of. But when he has an animal that he makes with lungs and with a brain and all that, then he again at that point creates something that had never existed before, and that is a soul, a consciousness. And there's a difference between, you know this, a Labrador retriever and a tomato plant. You know, I know people today are kissing trees and hugging trees, and trees like music. I don't know, you know. Pantheism. Polytheism. But God created again when he gave life, a soul, animal life, a consciousness. Now, he doesn't bara, create from nothing again, until he makes man on the sixth day. He made our body of the dust of the ground, the same 17 elements you're made of is the same 17 elements that dirt is made of, clay. He didn't have to create a soul. He gave us a consciousness that was already created. But it says he created man a living spirit, bara. And as high as a Labrador retriever is above a tomato plant, that's how high Adam and Eve were in their original state, above the animal kingdom, clothed with righteousness. Look, when things are restored in the book of Revelation chapter 19, the white fine linen that the saints are clothed with are the righteousnesses of the saints. Man created in God's image and likeness, clothed with light, inherent clothing, whatever it was. And when Adam sins, he dies spiritually. His physical body didn't die. His consciousness didn't die. He withered and died spiritually. Before that, it says that he had open concourse with God, which means he stepped in and out of more than one dimension. He walked with God. When he sinned, his light went out. He knew he was naked. And he died spiritually. Not physically and not emotionally. That's what we've received. We're born physically. We live in this world, and the scripture tells us that we have to be born again. That part that died in Adam. A spiritual birth. You see the t-shirt that says, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What it's talking about is this. If you're only born once, the day your physical body was born, your consciousness was born, but you never accept Christ, you're never born again, God's Holy Spirit never moves into your life, there's never the new birth. You've only been born once then. If you've only been born once, you will die twice. Your physical body will die at death, and then you will die spiritually or eternally, separated from God. Two deaths, a physical death and an eternal death. If you're only born once. If you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born the day of your birthday and then you're born again by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's your second birth, then you're only going to die once. That's physically. And never again, because you're going to experience the resurrection. As soon as your body dies, you're in the presence of the Lord. You never die the spiritual death. Because Adam passed to us death physically, soulishly, consciously, but Jesus Christ, the last Adam, was a life-giving spirit. He imparted to us just the way physical life was imparted at conception. Physical life and consciousness were imparted to us and the embryo began to grow. Jesus Christ imparts spiritual life in the same way. He himself, a life-giving spirit, and quickens man and makes him alive again. I know, your testimony is the same. The day I was saved, I remember the difference all of a sudden. You know, and I listen to an atheist on television and I think, well, this is ridiculous. See, he could at least say he's an agnostic, which means I don't know. But they don't like to do that because the Latin's ignoramus, same word. When you say I'm an atheist, this is what you're saying. You're saying I've traveled through all of Philadelphia. God does not live here. I knew that. Then I traveled through all of New York, Boston, Baltimore. Traveled through the whole United States, every inch of it. God was not there. Then I began to travel through other countries. I traveled the entire face of the earth. God does not exist on earth. So then I left earth and I traveled through the universe. Every square inch of it, 20 billion light years wide. Went to the far reaches of it and beyond. God did not exist. Then I entered other dimensions and traveled there. God is not there. You see, an atheist believes the impossible. He's saying, I know and believe that God does not exist. Well, I don't know all that. I only know one thing. He does. I didn't go anywhere. He came to me. I don't know all that others. I don't know everything, every square inch of the United States. I don't know every square inch of Earth. I don't know every square inch of the universe. I don't know what's in other dimensions. I just know me. And that Jesus lives in my heart. And I believe because I've experienced the new birth. And that's much easier and simpler and childlike than to claim you know that God is nowhere. That's preposterous. That's ill-informed. That's a faith that can't be founded. It's just another form of belief, but there's no foundation for it. It's an impossibility. I'm excited about the coming of the Lord. It'll be amazing. Caught up. A twinkling of an eye. To be with Him forever. To see Him right things in this world when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. When trillions of dollars of military spending are changed and every man beats his sword into a plowshare and his spear into a pruning hook and man and nations learn war no more and all of the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and 10 men of other nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the one, take us to the temple, take us to where he is, that we might look into his face and listen to his voice. And a highway will be there called the Way of Holiness. Who would want to hug trees? What a wonderful thing that God has planted into us by the new birth. What a wondrous transformation has taken place inside that we not only see now with physical eyes, we see with the eyes of the heart. We see what unsaved men can't see. We see what an atheist who sits on a television show, we need to pray for that man because he's blind. Well, you can't be mad at someone who's blind if he's next to you down the shore and say, hey, what do you think of that sunset? Isn't that beautiful? What's wrong with you? Don't you like that sunset? I'm blind. I can't see the sunset. Isn't that preposterous? And the Bible says the problem is the eyes of their heart have been blinded by the God of this world. Well, they don't believe in Him. Well, of course not. They can't see. They're blind. That they haven't seen the light of the glorious gospel of Christ.